This is the Pathways Podcast. This podcast exists to help you find completeness in Jesus.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our study in the book of Revelation. As you come back, if this is your first week joining us, I do want to encourage you. You still have some time to do this if you need to. We're actually going to start in the week three or the session three handout. That's the handout from last week. And I'm going to just briefly walk through that entire handout just as a way of review. I don't want to rush through our study of Revelation, but I also recognize we need to keep kind of a pace going so that we can actually finish by the time we're scheduled to be done by the end of April with spring break built into that time. As we came to our study last week, we were in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, and I encouraged you to go back and listen to the sermon that Mark Christian preached out of those two chapters. He took a deep dive into those two chapters. It's there that I encourage you to recognize how much of a role that worship plays in the book of Revelation. In fact, this week when Mark preached, one of the things you heard him say is that those who were following the dragon and the beast, they were worshiping the dragon. They were tempted and deceived into worshiping the dragon. There's a contrast of the worship of God and the worship of the Holy Trinity in chapter 4 and 5 and the deceit that leads to the worship of the dragon later on in Revelation. In fact, here's what I would maybe start out by saying, is that worship becomes an orienting principle as we live out our lives. Now, I know that's kind of a mouthful, but let me get practical with it. What you worship is an indicator of what you see as worth or what you see as worthy. Our word worship is the word worth-ship. It's what you give worth to. And so Mark this week talked quite a bit about the fact that we can have misdirected worth or misdirected worship. Worship is an orienting principle. And so in the beginning of that handout, I gave you these first three blanks, and I just want to review them. And if you weren't here, they orient us to where we're going today. So this is the reason for the review and the fact that I had to kind of rush through it last week. First of all, we recognize that worship is an acknowledgement of God. Worship acknowledges that God exists. And not only that he exists, it acknowledges who he is, the attributes about him. It acknowledges the truths about him. So worship as we gather, not just on Sunday morning, but worship as you live out your lives, as you drive away from this place and the sun is setting, and it reminds you that God has created this and it is good for you. Those moments of worship acknowledge the attributes and the truth and the nature and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Worship says, God, you are. The second blank was this. Worship is a centering upon God, or a centering on God. And we notice this in Revelation 4 and 5. It looks like all of creation and all of heaven is centered around the throne. And that's very intentional. Because in Revelation, God, Jesus, and the Spirit, the Trinity, God is in the middle of all existence. And so as we worship, we orient ourselves to that reality that God should be for us in our allegiance at the center of everything that we are and also the center of everything that we do. So God is a centering or orienting principle of our identity as well as then our actions as his creation, as his people. Blank number three was this. Worship is a valuing of God. Worship says, God, you are worthy of glory and honor and thanks. Why? Going back to number one, because I acknowledge you're God. Because you're at the middle of it all. Therefore, God, I value you, and I hold you in this high esteem. So in Revelation 4, we found out that God is at the center of it all, and we gave these three attributes to describe God coming out of Revelation 4. We said God is a God of glory. And the images there are vivid images, aren't they? Carnelian and jasper. Why those stones? Why those words? Well, jasper and carnelian were stones that if you shine a light in them, they were translucent. And so the light would be refracted and would give off more light. So, you know, this is someone who has like a crystal or a light or something like that. They're hanging in their window or in the middle of chimes because they like how the light refracts through it and gives off more light, glory. So we have rainbows and jasper and carnelian and lightning. And this really is just a picture of the beauty of God. These are symbols and images that help us get at the glory of God. But we know this, like we can't completely fathom the beauty of God. I mean, I'll be honest, I can't even fathom like the fullness of the beauty of my wife. There we go. I'll just put that on the table. Maybe she's never going to listen to this recording. There's a lot of things where I look at and I go, I can't fully understand or describe the beauty of that moment. Have you ever known someone who have not been to, let's say, the Rocky Mountains? Describe the Rocky Mountains to them. Someone who's not been to the Grand Canyon. Someone who's not seen the ocean. I didn't see the ocean until I was 18 years old. I was just telling someone. I was in Haiti, jumped into the ocean, and there were jellyfish all around me the first time. I immediately got out of the ocean and ran out of the ocean as fast as I could. It was one of those moments, though. In each of those instances, they take your breath away. So how does John get at describing the glory of God? He uses these images, and these images are found in the Old Testament as we try to use human language to get at the beauty, the majesty of who God is. Here's the second blank. We find out in Revelation 4 more about the sovereignty of God. And I know you're like, how do I spell sovereignty maybe? Just put, okay, the bigness of God. God is in control. Okay, I get it. I understand. The whiteboard is a horrible spell check for me in college class, okay? So sovereignty of God. And when we look at the image of the sea of glass, we discussed at the end of our time last, this is a powerful picture. Because on earth, the sea is a place of chaos and evil, and beasts come out of the sea. And yet when you take the sea of earth and put it next to the throne of God, what does the sea look like? Sea of glass. It's in control. That's that word sovereign. God is in control when he sits on the throne. So he is on the throne, and he's in control even in the storms of our life. And so we find this image vivid throughout Scripture. Jesus calms the storm, and it's this echo of the Old Testament where God is able to calm creation over and over again. He's the God of Psalm 46, a God who is a refuge and a strength and an ever-present help in the midst of our trouble. So as we look at God, we see these pictures of him. The third picture, the third blank, is that, again, he is central in all creation. We had these four beasts in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. These four beasts look like, it says, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And if you weigh the number 4, remember when we come to numbers, numbers are symbolic in Revelation. The number 4 often, if not almost always, has a weight that represents all of creation. So these four creatures are the head of each of the categories of the creatures that God has created. You can see that. A lion, that of the wild beast. An ox, that of those that are tame or domesticate. A man, and then, of course, an eagle. So all of creation, these four representatives of creation are doing what? They're worshiping around the throne. They have oriented themselves to God as their creator, and they are worshiping him. In the same way, we found 24 elders. In Mark's sermon, he suggested that probably the best way to weigh this number is the 12 Old Testament tribes, symbolically, as well as the 12 apostles, John being one of them. That's why I think this is symbolic. Is John still alive? But the 12 and the 12 represent all of God's people who have been faithful and following him, centering their lives around the throne as well, and actually taking their crowns off, their victory crowns, and saying, this is for you. I live my life for you. So Revelation 4 is a picture of all of creation centering around God on his throne and worshiping God because he is worthy. Notice in chapter 4, God is worthy. What's the attribute? Because he created all things. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all your things, and by your will they existed. That's where we left off. And as we turn the page or turn the chapter into chapter 5, there is a scroll in the hand of God as he sits on the throne. And this scroll is an interesting thing because in this scroll, there is writing on this scroll on both the front inside that's sealed up by 7 seals, but there's also writing on the backside. Now, there's some angst in heaven Because they're trying to figure out who is worthy, notice the word worthy, who is worthy of opening up this scroll? And the answer comes that it is the Lamb, it is the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Messiah, Jesus, who is worthy to open up the scroll. Have you ever just kind of like, so what's the scroll? And so there's some options for us. Here's option number one. You might want to take notes on this if you've been curious about it. Here's option number one. Option number one might be this, the new covenant. The scroll, this scroll might represent the new covenant that comes through Jesus. What evidence do I have to say that? I don't want to just stand up here and just throw out ideas and be like, I don't know, here's what it is. Here's why I say that. The first commandment, as in the Ten Commandments, so the law of Moses, when you go back to the book of Exodus, and you might write Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, Exodus 32, 15, and then sometime go back and look at that, maybe right now if you don't want to listen to me for the next 30 seconds. But in Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, when the law is given, the Ten Commandments, the writing of the Ten Commandments is on the front and on the back, the covenant that God gives his people. That's a possibility. The second possibility is this. There's a scholar by the name of G.K. Bill who has done some background study on this, and he says in the first century, last will and testaments were sealed with seven seals of witnesses, and those last will and testaments had writing on the inside, which would be what the will and testament executed would require of the inheritance, but on the outside were some of the instructions of how to unlock and when to unlock and who gets to unlock that last will and testament. So, in order for a will to be opened, someone's gonna die. And who's worthy of opening the scroll? Someone who dies, but then is resurrected and has the authority to open up the scroll. So then it's, what is this? This is God's last will and testament for kind of his last plan to execute as it brings us up to the end of time. That's a possibility. Here's option number three. We don't know. Sorry, that's just option number three. Is I just want to acknowledge I don't know which one it is, but either of those two options are possibilities. Either way, here's what we discover. Jesus is worthy. Now notice, when it comes to the worth of Jesus and why we worship him, it is because he has been slain as the Lamb, but rules as king, like a lion. We worship the Lamb who was slain because he has redeemed us, rescued us, saved us. We worship and orient our lives to Jesus because of his life and death and resurrection. So here's the attributes of Jesus. The first one is he's a lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the king. He's the promised Messiah. That image is interesting because later on he'll be described as a lamb. And those who want to take Revelation literally, not symbolically, have a little bit of problem here. Which one is he? Is he a lion? Or is he a lamb? Or is he a root? Like as in the root of David? And the answer is, yes, he's all of those. Symbolically, there is a literal truth behind them. He is literally a king. He is a king in the line of King David. And that root imagery is of a tree that has been cut down. We cut down a tree as a Bradford, are they called Bradford pear trees here? They're really weak trees. I see them blow down all the time. There's probably some blown down today. When we first moved here, we had one in our backyard. It blew down, I cut it down, my kids cried. Dramatic story, not all that big a deal. But I tell that story to tell you this. What happened the next spring? Out of that stump, little roots sprouted, branches that started to grow out of the ground. This is the image of the line of David that was cut off at the exile when Babylon took Judah out of Jerusalem and took the kings with them. But Jesus is this root that regrows into this tree that was promised in Isaiah and in the Old Testament that David's line would bring a king who would be on the throne again. Jesus here is pictured as fulfilling that promise. He's a king. But then notice in verse 6, John says, and between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb. But notice the lamb. The lamb is standing as though it had been slain. That's a paradox. Sacrifices don't tend to stand back up. I mean, I don't know if you've like grew up on a farm or not. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I had uncles who were farmers and uncles who raised livestock. And I've seen a butchered pig. They don't get back up. But here's Jesus, the lamb that was slain, and he's standing. So here's what I want you to do. And here's why it's okay for us to overlap these lessons. Take that word standing and hold on to it. Because in just a moment, you're going to hear the question, who can stand? When the wrath of God comes, and judgment comes, and war on earth comes, and all the plague comes in Revelation chapter 6, the question that gets asked is this, who can stand? And we've already had a hint of it because of the orienting principle of Revelation 4 and 5. Those who orient themselves to Jesus, even though they die, yet they will still live. They can stand. So Jesus is a lion, he's the root of David, and he's the lamb of sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. So they sing a new song. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. And I know that, you know, I grew up in a very traditional church. We hardly sang a new song ever. But this new song, what's the deal with the new song? Here's what a new song is about. In the Old Testament, when a new song is sung, Song of Miriam, Song of Moses, New Testament, Song of Mary, Song of Zechariah. What do songs, especially new songs, represent? Here's what they represent. God being victorious over an enemy. Why are they singing a new song? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every, I want you to read this and count it. Verse 9, from every tribe, language, people, nation. How many? Four. What is the number four? When we weigh the number four, what does it represent? All of creation. John's very intentional in doing this. When he creates lists, oftentimes they're lists of four, or they are lists of seven. Lists of four describe all of creation. Lists of seven are either completeness, or they represent something that is due to God. Glory and honor and power and strength and a list of seven. In other words, God is worthy of everything that we have. So why do we worship Jesus? Why is this a new song? Because Jesus, in his own death, claimed the victory over death, and he bought back people out of slavery from every nation, tribe, people, language. I got those out of order. Verse 10, and you've made them a kingdom, a priest to our God. They shall reign where? On the earth. Jesus, when he left, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Question for you that helps us in Revelation 20. When will Jesus reign? Good question. But clear back in Matthew, before he ever left, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. My understanding of Revelation is that Jesus is reigning on the throne now. And he was reigning on the throne then in Revelation, as John writes this to his audience. That's what they need to know, is that they are actually victorious with Jesus. And even as they live in the world with Rome, it looks like they're being defeated. It looks like they're being conquered. But they are actually, by their faith and their faithfulness, they are actually the conquerors. Every church, all seven letters, to the one who conquers or overcomes. That's that same word. We conquer because we follow the one who has already conquered. So they gather around the throne. Notice in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessings. How many? Seven. Y'all can count. Jesus is worthy of it all. And I heard every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, and under the sea, four, all of creation, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, they fell down and worshiped. So notice with this new song, it celebrates the victory of Jesus over the greatest enemy, which is death. The greatest enemy, which is the one who brings death. And so when I say what is an echo of a professor of mine, a teacher of mine said, worship is war, I want you to understand in Revelation, worship is an orienting principle that declares your allegiance. Are you aligning yourself to the throne of God in your life or to something else that is merely an idol? Now, God wants to set you free, not hold you in bondage. His desire for you in centering yourself on his throne is to live how you were created to live and to experience relationship and love and life, how he created you to experience it. So when you orient yourselves to the throne of God, he is freeing you by the truth and giving you the life that he's created you to have. So notice, and I've listed these seven attributes. This is my list of seven. It's kind of arbitrary. It's always kind of a little gimmicky when I'm like, oh, there's seven here. I don't know that there's just seven. But notice these attributes. We're a praying people. We're a holy people. Sometimes that word is the word saints. That word just means that we're set aside for God's purposes. It's nothing that we've done. You realize, like, in the temple, the bronze, the gold, the vessels, the priests, the linen cloths, the goat skins, the sacrifices, they didn't do anything to be holy. They came into the presence of God. And because they oriented themselves to him and made themselves useful to him and were used in worship to him, God made them holy. Please don't feel like you have to be holy to come to church before you come and align yourself to God. God is the one who makes us as a people set apart and different. They're a singing people. And I know some of you are like me, where you're like, I can't sing very well. I'm hoping in heaven we're given a new voice. I don't know. But the reality is this, is that we are a people that when we sing, music is weird. There's something mystical about music. Can we just acknowledge that? Something deeply intrinsic and human about music. Music, at times, is an indicator of our worship as a culture, as a generation, as an individual. Now, don't hear me, what I'm not saying is this, you know, you can't go out and listen to, I don't know, the Beatles. I don't even know that I can name a Beatles song. But, you know, I'm not saying that you only need to listen to, like, the Gaithers, which was my dad's favorite band. He's probably listening. You know, what I am saying is this, is that pay attention, though, because your music does become an indicator of what you're giving worth to. Music is powerful. There's something beautiful about music that God has created us. And so this new song is the song that declares that God has been victorious. Okay, so when it comes to the conclusion of that, I want you to notice this, that as we pivot from chapter 5 into chapter 6, what happens is a scene shift. That's hard to say. It's like in a movie where you go from this throne room that's filled with gold and jasper and carnelian and rainbows and thunder and lightning and glory and worship and music, and then there's war, death, famine, plague, suffering. It's an intentional scene shift. Heaven, earth. What was chapter 2 and 3? Earth. But every letter was a reminder that God's on the throne. We need chapter 4 and 5 before we're ready to deal with the headlines of chapter 6 and 7. So, what is chapter 6 and 7? Well, my friend John Weiss, he's not a friend, I just know John Weiss. John says this, chapter 6 is a picture of what happens when we don't orient ourselves in worship around the throne. As creation lives in rebellion against the Creator, Revelation 6 and 7 is the result. And so, we shouldn't be surprised when creation itself is groaning. So as we turn to, now finally, our handout for this evening, hey, we're already 25 minutes in, and we finally have caught up to where we are this evening. What I want to do is I want to hit pause on going through Revelation verse by verse. And I want to back up just for a moment and look at Revelation once again, big picture. We're going to do this from time to time. Because it's so easy, maybe I'm alone in this, to get lost in the details of Revelation. What does this symbol mean? What is this Old Testament verse? What's going on here? What's the scroll? And lose sight of the big picture. So what I want to do for the first part of this session, this evening, is ask the big picture when it comes to the structure or the, we could say, flow of Revelation. What do we observe? What I've given to you is an outline, and what you'll discover is that the number 7 plays a prominent role. This likely is not going to surprise you. If you've read Revelation, you've probably noticed this. That when we start in Revelation chapters 1 through 5, which is where we've been, there really is an emphasis on the 7 churches. Now, I know we had the throne image in chapter 4 and 5 that becomes a hinge for us. But the 7 churches needed that reminder. That's why chapter 1 says Jesus is on the throne. Chapter 2 and 3, the letter to the 7 churches. Chapter 4 and 5, God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. The Holy Spirit's there as well. Then we have chapter 6. So I'm going to lump chapters 1 through 5 together and label it with the label so we can remember the 7 churches. If you remember, in each of the letters to the 7 churches, we had not only a picture of Jesus at the beginning, but every one of the 7 letters brought us to a promise of the end as well. Here's what I want to suggest to you. If you hear the number 7 and you go back to the Old Testament and you think of creation, what does 7 remind you of? 7 days of creation, doesn't it? And when God was done on the 7th day, he rested. He was complete. He was done. Is that 7 in each of these series of 7 is actually going to, this is important, each of these sets of 7s is going to bring us to the very end. And we're going to come to the end of the story. And sorry for my VHR illusion here, but then we're going to hit rewind on the tape and go back to the beginning and watch the story again from a different perspective. So in each of the 7 letters, we went from the picture of Jesus through what they were dealing with on earth and a promise of the end. And now, as we get into the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls, what we're going to discover is that many of the things, especially numbers 1 through 5, are going to be things that John's audience goes, yeah, I mean, that's kind of what we're seeing right now. Now, some of the pictures you're like, no, sun turning dark and no, understand, some of these, like Mark said Sunday, are pictures of kingdoms falling and cataclysmic changes that seem like things that should be stable, as in like the stars, like Rome falling. Who would have thought? The temple being destroyed in Jerusalem? That's cataclysmic. But each of these will bring us to number 6 and number 7. And number 6 will oftentimes have imagery of like the final judgment of God. And number 7 will be kind of the end, either the promises or the judgment of those who have refused to repent. So again, we're going to come at this multiple times, and for some of you, this is a little bit new, but I want to suggest to you that some of us have been reading Revelation more like a modern-day historian and reading Revelation as this linear history. When it's more Eastern and poetic in its orientation, it's a repeated cycle that comes at it again. Part of the reason I think why is they were an oral culture. So this truth is a truth that is spoken, and then it's reiterated, and then it's reiterated again. So you'll see 7 seals, and then 7 trumpets, then a pause as we talk about the conflict, the spiritual reality behind this, and it's the unholy trinity we just dealt with on Sunday, the dragon and the 2 beasts. One of the beasts likely being political Rome, the second beast likely being the religious or the false religion of Rome, the worship of the emperor and some of the pagan gods. So we have this unholy trinity, the conflict of war. Worship is war. And then we come to kind of a brief conclusion again, the 7 bowls. And then Revelation goes, okay, so you choose Babylon or Jerusalem, the prostitute or the bride, you choose. Because there's going to be a final conclusion. And so what we have in the conclusion is this parade, a triumphal procession of Jesus, who rides in on a white horse, the conquering king, the lion, the root of David, and he vanquishes in reverse order of what they were introduced, the beast, and then the dragon. They're introduced, the dragon, the beast. They're vanquished in the opposite order. There's a poetic structure to what's going on here. And then we find the final aha, the 7th day of creation, rest, Sabbath. Creation goes, from all of its work. And there are 7 no more statements. No more was there death, crying, pain, darkness. So we have these no more statements that bring us to a new creation. No longer was there a curse. And it wraps up the story in that way. So I want to suggest that you, as you read Revelation, as we back up, do you start watching for that structure? And again, I'll repeat that again and again as we see it, as we're walking through these chapters over the next few weeks. I bring it up because we're going to start to see it today with the seven seals. So let me give you these three definitions for these three words that describe this. The first word that you see there in your handout is the word recapitulation. That's a mouthful, right? Recapitulation. Here's what this is. If you're going to write a definition, all I need you to write is the word repeat. Repeat. I was listening to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony today. That makes me sound a whole lot smarter than what I am. But here's the reason why. I Googled, which makes me sound a little bit more like what I really am, right? I Googled recapitulation and music theory. Because recapitulation is a musical term. It's used in literature and in movies. For instance, I think the movie Eagle Eye is the same story told from different perspectives. Okay, recapitulation. Recapitulation music, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, is the da-da-da-da. That's all you're getting out of me. Remember the whole new song thing? Okay. But when it comes to that music, that theme, that song, that little line of music is recapitulated over and over again, and it's changed just a little bit depending on the tone of the music and the nature of what's going on in that 33-minute sonata. So it's a very common thing. I'm not a music theorist, but I have appreciation for it. And so in that dynamic, what I want you to see in Revelation, a very poetic book, symbolism, songs, is that recapitulation again and again is this repeat of a similar theme. You'll notice that over and over again, we have plagues. So in your second page, there's a chart. And here's what I want you to notice in that chart. When it comes to recapitulation, what we have over and over again are repeated themes, and one of them is the theme of the Exodus, the plagues against Egypt. Now, if you go back to the story of the Exodus, why were there plagues against Egypt? Because they were oppressing God's people, and God's people were in slavery and being harmed, and God was wanting to redeem or free his people. So the plagues were this indicator that their idols were not who they thought they were, and one by one, God goes around to the idols of Egypt and he topples them down. That's why you have plagues of locusts, plagues of frogs, plagues that are against the sun, plagues that are against the Nile River, is he's knocking down their idols and saying, these are not real. I'm on the throne. So the plagues of Egypt are this reminder, this echo from the Old Testament that the idols we worship on earth are not real as well. And we find plagues in all three of these. It's recapitulated. We find repeated the number seven, but I want you to notice that gray box that's there between number six and seven. In each of these sets of seven, you'll notice that there is what I'm going to call a pause. Now, this is in the first page, what I call an interlude. So if you're going back to the first page, sorry to flip back and forth, but go back to the first page and write the word pause next to the word interlude. Again, it's like in music, or it's like in a speech for dramatic effect, so that people understand the nature of what's going on. You slow down. It's like underlining your words. And I know I talk really fast. So sometimes in my manuscripts, I write the word slow. Interlude is a pause. And what you'll find in the structure, going back to that chart, is that numbers 1 through 6 come rather fast. And you open the first seal, and you open the second seal, and you open the third seal, you open the fourth seal, you open the fifth seal, you open the sixth seal. Pause. And I saw in heaven 144,000. And I saw a number that was too great for anyone to count. And they were sealed. And they were safe. Seventh seal. Done. And there was silence in heaven for a half hour. It's this dramatic moment where we actually find, if I'm reading Revelation correctly, it's in the pause that we find the core lesson that we're supposed to hear. seals and trumpets and bowls, numbers 1-6, are actually just normal things that we see every day. Kingdoms being overthrown, sickness, plague, war, conquest. We're come to that. We'll get to all of that. But we experience all of that differently as believers versus unbelievers. Like, unbelievers are free of spiritual torment of locusts that are described as the plagues that are released of that are spirits or demonic oppression. Christians experience that differently than unbelievers. But in the pause, we have a lesson. So notice the first lesson is, who can stand? In the second set of seven, in the seven trumpets, the lesson is this. This message, this gospel that we preach, it's sweet to those who are saved, but it's also bitter. John's called to swallow, like Ezekiel does, a scroll, which seems kind of weird, like eat this book. And as he eats it, it's sweet as honey, but it's also bitter. Why? Because he has to go out and preach this message about orienting yourself to the throne of God, but if you don't, our sin means we're guilty without the redemption of Jesus. And it's a message of judgment. It's a prophecy of judgment. And so we have the picture of the two witnesses that give this message, and the earth rejects them, and the world rejects them and kills them, but they're raised again. It's this promise in the pause that says, it's going to be okay. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be okay. And then by the time we get to the seven bowls, we're actually moving rather quickly because John's kind of wrapping it up. The visions are being wrapped up. Seven bowls are really fast. Plagues, they did not repent. They hardened their heart. They did not repent. The pause is merely this phrase, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed are those who are ready. And the pause is just that brief. And at the end, notice again the parallel. Notice number seven. At the end of each of these, we have a picture of the end. Silence in heaven. It's like the new creation. It's judgment. But then in chapter 11, the second, at the end of the trumpets, he who was and who is, who was and who is to come is now transformed to he who is and who was and who has begun to reign. And his judgment has come, verse 18. And at the end, it is done. And then this moment, thunder and rumblings and flashing of lightnings and earthquake, Mark says God's clearing his throat. No, it's a repeat. God is not saying no to Mark. I'm saying for us, it's this dynamic to where we recognize this is a repeat. And this is God's presence. This is God's judgment. So when it comes to recapitulation and interlude, I want you to start to follow that structure. Again, if this is your first time coming to it, you probably need to come to it a few times. And don't let that surprise you. Even when it comes to my favorite pieces of literature, I can come back to them. Or even, you know, when it comes to the Bible, I can come back to them again and again and start to see how they are structured and how they fit together. Here's the word in the middle on the front page that I haven't yet given you. It's the word intensification. And it's just this idea, you could use the phrase amping up or amp up. Okay? And here's where you see this. You see it in a couple places, going back to your chart again. In the seven seals, you'll notice that a quarter or a fourth of creation is impacted. John mentions it once, maybe twice, in Revelation 6-8. And a quarter of the, and a quarter of the, and I can't remember if it's a tree. We'll come to it in just a moment. But then in the seven trumpets, it's a third. Now, my son had to do fractions during the quarantine, and I had to go, like, relearn fractions again. I was like, thank you, quarantine. This is what we get, right? But a third is bigger than a fourth, okay, if you don't know. And I had to think twice and hard about that, okay? And then we come to the seven bowls, and it's 100%. So it's full fraction, right? 1/1. What we have in this repeat is this amping up of urgency that says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and it happens. And so, again, I see these seven trumpets, these seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls as overlapping the same period of time and bringing us up to the end each time, but each time they get louder because each time, here's why I think, each time the heart of the primary audience is more hard. In the seven seals, hear me on this, in the seven seals, I think Christians are impacted by the seven seals, war, famine, plague. Are we impacted by those things? Pandemics? Yeah. Who can stand against the wrath of God? We can, chapter 7. But then we get to the seven trumpets, and it's those who have they have rejected the throne of God. They are worshiping the idols, and they do not repent. And so they are experiencing not only the normal things that happen in this broken creation, but they're also experiencing spiritual torment and spiritual oppression. Why? Because when they worship idols, they're worshiping a lie, and underneath the surface is the worship of what is demonic in its deception. And that has an impact on their mind, their worldview, their relationships, their interactions, because of the orienting principle of worship. When you don't worship who is creator, the one who created the world and its functionality and its wisdom and its philosophy, then you worship a false philosophy, Colossians chapter 3, and the principles and the principalities of this world. So Revelation, the seven seals in Revelation 8 and 9 is intensified in the sense of those who are opponents or set themselves up in opposition or rejection of God. Then when you get to the seven bowls, over and over again, it looks like Pharaoh in the plagues. Over and over again, it says this, and they did not repent, and they did not repent, and they did not repent. And God, just are you in your judgments, and they did not repent. And the bowl is poured out, which in the Old Testament, the bowl is always an image of the wrath of God, the judgment he pours out on even his own people when they have rejected him in worship. His wrath towards sin is poured out. And they do not turn back to him. And so finally we have the, it is done. So we see intensification in the hardness of their heart, the hardening of their heart. Here's a third category we see intensification in when it comes to the structure. Notice at the very end, the thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 5, in the throne room, you'll see three of those words used. Then notice in your chart at the bottom of the seven seals, thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning, earthquake, 5. Then in the bottom of the trumpets, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. Then the bottom of the seven bowls, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquake like no other. It gets more and more intense as well. So the amping up of the intensity is this amping up of urgency where Revelation is calling us to make a choice in our worship of who we will worship. And it's calling us to be alert and wake up, to open our eyes and open our ears. This is a parent who says the same thing three times to their kids. Am I the only one? I hope I'm not the only one, okay? No, you cannot do that. No, you cannot do, no, you cannot do that. Like, I don't know if I'm being clear here. Now, that tone here is a tone of what? It's a tone of protectiveness, even though it's a tone that is of urgency. And so we find that with God as this message is amped up over the course of the structure. So again, that's an introduction to what I think we're going to observe. What I'd like to do for our remaining time together today is take the next 30 minutes and study Revelation chapters 6 all the way through chapter 8, verse 5. So really chapters 6 and 7. When it comes to this first set of seven seals, we open up the first four in consecutive order, and they are related. In fact, most often, numbers 1 through 4 in parallel of the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls have a lot of commonality and even overlap with one another. When we open up and we find these four horses of the apocalypse, there's a lot of like dramatic drum rolls that need to happen at that moment, right? The four horses of the apocalypse, and rightfully so, perhaps, because of the imagery there. But when it comes to the word apocalypse, it just means revelation. That phrase just means the four horses found in Revelation. Okay, so again, like one of my friends has said, you know, don't view Revelation as a haunted house if you're a follower of Jesus. This is your home. But these horses, when they come out, are horses that resemble something to John's readers. They've seen this before. Okay, so this, you talk about the word recapitulation, this is a repeated theme from the Old Testament. This is Darth Vader walking onto the scene and the anthem behind, the Imperial March behind him. You know what's coming when Darth Vader walks out. Somebody's going to get a chokehold, okay, with the Force. These four horses are found in Zechariah chapter 6. And why are these four horses found there? Because of idolatry. Because people are not worshiping God who is on the throne. And so God is allowing judgment to take place, consequences, natural consequences to take place. These horses in Revelation look different, but they are eerily the same, and the consequences echo that Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. What we'll also discover is that as these four horses ride, They bring consequences that are found throughout the Old Testament as warnings of what will happen when we worship idols. So let's come back to that phrase I gave you at the beginning. Worship is an orienting principle. I know, you're like, I got it. I wrote it down when you said it the first time. Recapitulation. I want to make sure you got it. And when we worship idols, it throws not only creation and our experience of creation out of whack, but it throws even our own mindset, our own hearts out of whack. And the consequences naturally follow. That's why creation groans, waiting to be redeemed. So what are these horses? Well, the first one is a white horse. Notice in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to ride a white horse. Some have said, this is Jesus. No, I don't think so. I think this white horse is just a picture of a conquering king or a conquering ruler. Notice, the person who is on this horse has a crown, and he also has a bow. He is bent on conquest. He desires to be victorious. If you grew up in Rome, you would be familiar with this image. It is of a general or an emperor who wants a throne. And if we take Revelation 4 and 5, the fact that God is on the throne and a creation that's out of whack, that's bent on its own conquest and its own throne and its own crown, you can start to see the natural consequences of what we get. We're talking about here our fight for power. Now notice that when it comes to this particular image, the weapon here is a bow. What do you do with a bow? You fight at a distance, don't you? Notice what happens next. The next horse comes to take peace from the earth. It's a horse of war, even the image of red. But what's the weapon that it holds? It holds a sword. In comparison to a bow, how do you fight with a sword? You fight face to face, close proximity. What's happening with these four horses? It's showing us the consequences of humanity bent on idolatry and selfishness and putting themselves on the throne. Now, can you take the symbolism and maybe even take it home to work? You have some people who ride white horses at work, bent on conquest, shooting things from afar, manipulating the powers that be so that they could rise to their power. Other people with sword fighting, taking peace, families at war with one another. That's the nature of this spiritual upheaval that comes when we have not oriented ourselves around Jesus as the one who is on the throne. And it has devastating effects. And see what happens, I'm afraid that when we sensationalize this and look for this in the headlines and go, red horse, oh yeah, and you just name a nation. Like if I say it right now, someone's gonna take me out of context and said, Jim said Revelation chapter. No, like this is happening over and over again as we don't worship God on the throne. And it's happening in your homes and in your marriages and in your workplaces and in your lives because this spiritual truth is repeated over and over again. This is how the enemy works. But these are also the natural consequences of our idolatry when we're not worshiping God. What happens after war? What's a natural consequence? It's progressive. The black horse is this symbol. Notice he has scales in his hands. And it's this symbol of famine and disparity that follows after war, the consequences of war. You'll notice that the phrase, a denarius and a quart of wheat. So let me get to it and make sure we get there. Verse 5. When I opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in its hands. When you're holding a pair of scales, you weigh things for trade, don't you? So we notice when we go to war that one of the consequences is things escalate or diminish in price. So I remember I was in college when September 11th happened. And I remember driving down Florida Street, down to Newman Road, going to Missouri Southern. I think I was going to pick up my wife from Missouri Southern. And I remember the gas station that's on the corner there had cars that were wrapped around the block and down the street because the gas prices were being hiked up within hours. That's this image. War brings this natural consequence. Famine is a part of it. So verse 6, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Why is this important? Here's what you need to know. Denarius, for the common blue-collar worker, was a day's wage. My dad, for my whole life, was a blue-collar worker. So subsistence living, paycheck to paycheck living. And this would be him going to work and at the end of the workday getting a denarius to take home to buy the food that his family needed for the next day. Okay, so the average, again, it's oversimplification, but the average person, that's a day's wage. So notice, a day's wage for a day's worth of food. A quarter wheat is on average what it would take to feed a person for a day. There's nothing left. And then we have this second one, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And this is what would feed a family. So the first one, an individual, and the second one, a family. But do not harm the oil and the wine. Why? Because oftentimes in conquest, oil and wine would take a whole lot longer to regrow. Field, you could regrow in a season. But oil and wine took time. So you wouldn't harm those. But also, those were the things that were, what, pulled aside for who? Those who are wealthy. So you have as a consequence of war, but even the war that we have between each other, the moving away of basic needs from those who need them. Now, we can talk and we can talk about all kinds of things, but one of the things we are called to do as God's people, as we orient ourselves to the throne, is make sure that whoever is outside our front gate, Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man. Notice the man Lazarus is the one who gets named, not the rich man. He's the one who has a seat next to Abraham. But Jesus says, if you as the rich man are ignoring the needs of this man that's right outside your gate that longs for a dog to lick his wounds and longs for crumbs to fall off of your table so that he can have his needs met, then you're not oriented to the throne of God. And don't be surprised if you end up in Hades or the abode of the dead or you end up in judgment rather than next to the throne of God because you've already oriented yourself that way. Don't be surprised. So this third horse is just that. It's a result of ourselves not orienting ourselves to who Jesus is and to the nature of God on the throne. And then we have a pale horse. And when it comes to this pale horse, in verse 7, he opened the fourth seal. I heard a living creature say, come. And I looked, and I behold a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades followed after him. And obviously the word pale or the image the color could be green, is the image of death. And it's just part of the consequence of creation that is living in rebellion against the Creator. And so this writer that has death and Hades being the Greek abode of the dead, not necessarily hell, but just what happens to those who die, this waiting place of those who are dead. And so Hades and death, and they're given authority over, here's your word, fourth, over the fraction, over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, to kill with the famine, with pestilence, with wild beasts on the earth. And these phrases, these consequences, again, are repeated consequences in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 26, Ezekiel 5 especially, Ezekiel 14, of what happens when we live in idolatry. So Israel, when they reject God, guess what the consequences are? War, famine, sickness, and wild beasts will reign where there was tame animals and farms. I don't know if John is intending this, if the wild beasts here are also possibly a hint at some of the believers who would be thrown to wild beasts in some of the Roman games. I don't know if it's a hint toward that or not. But we have this reality that Christians are not immune from the consequences of this world that is broken. And so we come to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal, and notice that it is Christians who are the focus of the fifth seal. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, that's weird, because what have we learned about the temple in Jerusalem, that is? It's been destroyed 26 years earlier. I mean, a generation earlier. That's like me talking about September 11th sometime to some of the freshmen in college. They're like, yeah. I mean, that's ancient history. Our 6-year-old, 7-year-old daughter has been doing this lately to us. This is a weird story to tell in the middle. Her lunchbox this morning was dirty because she forgot to get her food out of it from school yesterday. So mom told her, hey, go get one of those brown paper bags out of the craft table. Oh, cool, mom. That's like in the olden days, like when you were a kid. Yes, honey, that's like in the olden days when we were a kid. The whole generation has lived with the reality that the temple in Jerusalem, you're like, where was he going with that? The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed 26 years earlier. It's ancient history. So when he brings up the word altar, like, no, John, like, that's been destroyed. Okay, anytime there's temple imagery, we've already had it, it's God's temple in heaven. Or it's we are the temple on earth. Here, we notice that under the altar, which is what? That the altar and the temple, and it's okay if you're not aware, the altar is the table where sacrifices would be made. So under the place where sacrifices are made are the souls of those who had been sacrificed or slain. Why? For the word of God and the witness that they had borne. These are those whom we call martyrs. John started the book of Revelation saying, Jesus is the faithful witness who died. Why? Because of the testimony he bore, the word of God. He was the faithful witness. In one of the letters to the churches, Antipas was the faithful witness. Why? Because he bore testimony to the word of God. John says, I'm your brother in the tribulation, and I bear testimony to the word of God. They're in this together. These are people I'm intentionally pausing. They know these people. John knows their names. At least some of them. He knows people who have died because of their faith. These churches, one of them has already been mentioned, Antipas. Why were they killed? Now, Peter says, don't go out and be persecuted just because you're rude. Like, don't go out and be persecuted just because you're not doing your job and you're using your faith as an excuse. Like, Peter would say things like that. Like, be wise. Like, if you're going to be persecuted because you're speaking up about Jesus and really who he is, not just because you're a jerk. But these are those who have been slain because they told the story of Jesus in their life as witnesses. They bore, in the courtroom language, testimony to Jesus. They cried out in a loud voice. They long for justice, don't they? They're crying out in pain. O sovereign God, O sovereign Lord, that's a king image. You're on the throne. Notice how they're oriented, Revelation 4 and 5. Holy and true, how long? Have you asked that question of God? God, how long? How long until this is done? And there's some headlines. There's some stories and some experiences. You can't help but ask that question of God. How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That phrase, dwell on the earth, is really important because in Revelation, you only dwell in two places. You're citizens of the New Jerusalem, or citizens of heaven, or you are an earth dweller, a citizen of Babylon. You have oriented yourself to the kingdom of this world, or you have oriented yourself to the kingdom of heaven. The judgment here is trusting God to execute his justice. Notice that they're not seeking vengeance. They want God who is just and holy and true. It's the picture of the perfect judge, the picture of a perfect king, the picture of someone who knows everything and can execute justice. We long for, in fact, one of the greatest apologetics for the existence of God is our longing for, no matter if you're a believer or not, is a longing for justice, a sense of justice. We're created from the time we're born with a sense of justice. Something needs to be right. And if that is true, unless there is no such thing as right or wrong, then there must be someone who is the cause of what is just and what is good. How long until you judge? Notice verse 11, they're each given a white robe. White robe is this promise of identity. It's either an image of citizenship or an image of holiness. It's an image of serving and living in the temple. It's an image of purity. Notice it was given to them. They didn't earn it. And they're told to rest. That's Sabbath language. Rest a little longer till the number of your fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves have been. In other words, it's not over yet. Peter would put it this way in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So as we come to this fifth seal, one of the things we echo and we hear in the Bible is that God still wants to give other people the opportunity to repent. And we as Christians are caught up in this brokenness, but we are given the promise of rest. That's where we come to as we come to the sixth seal, is we come to kind of the answer to that how long question. The sixth seal brings us to If the first five are perhaps pictures of everything that is continually going on, the sixth seal and the seventh seal seem to indicate something that will come at the end of the week or the end of creation. So what happens in the sixth seal? When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars fell of the sky onto the earth, and the fig, just as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, here's what I'd like you to do is actually go back to each of those earthly images and then count them, because I think you need to count them to be able to weigh them. There was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth. Moon became like blood. Stars fell. Sky, mountain, islands, earthquake. You have this completeness of creation being, and here's the image I want you to see, decreated. It's like the flood. What does God do with the flood? Noah's flood. Washes it clean. He is starting over with a new creation in this image. And what we have in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the free, the slaves, seven again, all of creation. They hid themselves in caves and among the mountains. They called among the mountains and rocks, fallen us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, Revelation 4 and 5. Orientation to the throne, but they have rejected it while they lived on earth. Hide us from him. Who does that sound like? Does that sound like anyone in the Old Testament? Sounds like Adam and Eve hiding in their sin, doesn't it? Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Verse 17, for the great day of the wrath has come. And then here's another question. Who can stand? And that question needs to be one that you hear from Revelation 5. Jesus is the slain one who is standing. But it's one you need to hold on to as we go into the pause and into the interlude for just the next few moments as we wrap all of this up in the next 9 to 10 minutes or so. This question, who can stand? Then we have a pause. Chapter 7 gives us the answer. And I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the four winds, which, by the way, are also in Zechariah. These four winds seem to be similar to those four horses. It's this same consequence as blowing over the four corners of the earth, all of creation. And verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. He had a seal of the living God. Now, what's a seal? You know this, it's a marker of identity. A signet ring would be pressed into hot wax and it would indicate ownership. Modern day, it's Toy Story. It's Andy writing the name Andy on the bottom of his toys, right? Sorry for the, I have three kids. I just have to go there sometimes. This is that kind of a marker. The seal is the seal of the living God. In the Old Testament, the living God is always a contrast to the gods that are not living. Idolatry. This has been about idolatry, orientation of worship. And he has the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the angels, not to harm the earth or the sea until, what? Until he is able to seal the servants of God. So it's a rewind. Before the four horses ride, God's servants are sealed and marked with his identity, and they are going to be okay. Now, we have in this conversation, I heard a number. Don't let this number intimidate you. My best estimate of this number is that we have, again, representation of the number 12 being God's people. And so even with 12 and 12 and 1,000 being the 144,000, we have this image of not just the literal 12 and literal 12, and then you have the multiplier of 1,000, but it's this mass of people that are all of God's Old Testament and New Testament people. They're okay. And not to read this for you, but you can read this, but we have the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. And just like in the Old Testament where it counted the number of people who are with God and aligning themselves to God, we have this number that's here. It's symbolic, but we have this number. But here's what's weird. There's a tribe that's missing. If you go back and compare, like the sons of Israel, you'll notice there's a name missing on the list. The name is the name Dan. Now, sorry if your name's Dan. But the name Dan is missing on this list. Here's why. My best guess of what's going on, the reason why that name is missing is because Dan was a tribe known for its idolatry. Think about the power of that. This whole thing has been about the natural consequences of idolatry. God's people, they're safe. The tribes are all there. The people are there. The family of God's all there. They're okay. They're sealed. They're marked with God. They can stand. Who's not there? Those who commit idolatry. In fact, even when it comes to Joseph's name, he has two sons. Joseph has Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice it's Joseph and his son Manasseh that are named. Ephraim is sometimes named as well in place of Joseph. But why is Ephraim not named? Well, because Ephraim's known, like Dan, as being an idolatrous tribe. So again, I don't think it's the symbolism is just a nuance saying don't commit idolatry. Worship God as your God. And so when we come to this sealing of these 12 tribes, I think the picture is really just this. It's in the pause. It's the lesson. In the chaos of this world, God knows your name. And his name has been marked on you, and you are safe. The consequences of this world, yes, they will at times have an impact on your life, often have an impact on your life. But when it comes to your eternity and your safety and your security, you're going to be okay. So verse 9, after this I looked. And that phrase is not often a chronological marker. It's another vision. It's kind of like a dream where you're going like, boom, boom, another vision, another dream, another place. John's having these moments. After this, after this, after this. So don't see that as a chronological marker. It's another vision. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could count. John, I thought you said it was 144,000. No, no, no. I said it was all God's people. Like, weigh the numbers. And notice, they're from every nation, tribe, people, language. All four. Why four? All of creation are represented in these 12 tribes. And what are they doing? I mean, this is that dramatic pause. This is the interlude. Who can stand when God comes to judge my sin? When the books are opened, the books that record my sin. I'm thankful that there's also another book in Revelation that is opened, which is the book of the Lamb. It's a citizenship book that says this person has declared allegiance to the real king. And this real king has ransomed them by his blood. And because their names are written in that book, and because they follow the Lamb who was slain and is standing as the lion over the tribe of Judah, because he is that king and they have aligned themselves to him, they can stand as well no matter what. Notice, by the way, back at the 12 tribes, which tribe is named first? It's Judah. He's not the oldest brother. He's just now the king because the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. So they're standing before the throne and they're clothed in white robes. And they have palm branches in their hands. And I know that symbol is lost on us, but we're getting ready to come up on Palm Sunday, so don't miss the symbol. 160 to 167 AD, the Maccabean Revolt was a revolt against compromise. And they reinstituted worship of the temple. The Maccabean Revolt is a historical moment in the life of Israel. And one of the symbols that came out of that is the symbol of the palm branch. Even the menorah would be another symbol that came out of that time frame. But the symbol of the palm branch became I'm just going to call it what it is, a flag, a national symbol, a flag that they would wave that would represent the reign of the king or victory. So when Jesus is riding on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, the capital city, on the back of a donkey, down the very mountain that David rode out of the city in shame because of Absalom's rebellion and back into the city as they overthrew Absalom, that same mountain is where Jesus is riding into the city and people are waving palm branches. It's a symbol that he is the coming Messiah and the coming king. Now they wave palm branches in their hands and they're crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels around the throne are there and the four living creatures are there. They all fall down and worship again. And they say, "Amen." And then they say, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might." 7. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Everything I have is God's because of his salvation, because of his victory, because in him I can stand. Notice who it is that stands. It's those who fall in worship of God. So in the pause, as we live in this world of chaos, I just want to ask you the question, is God on the throne? Or is it some fake idol that's just going to cause you grief? Verse 13, and we can wrap this up in just the next couple seconds, the next couple minutes as we wrap up. Verse 13, the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white? Where have they come from?" You know this, the angel said to John. It's like, you know their names. You know who these people are. These are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. John says, I am your partner in the tribulation. It's an unfair projection to assume that that's something that we're going to go through in the future that they did not go through in the past. It's very ethnocentric, to be honest. When believers around the world even today are going through tribulation to say, oh yeah, that's somewhere in the future. It's probably an indictment of our faith that has compromised because we don't walk through tribulation in our acknowledgement of Jesus. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice the paradox of that. How are they made holy? Through the sacrifice of the Lamb. They are before the throne. They serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne, he's going to shelter them. We're going to come to the end. Someday they're going to hunger no more. They're not going to thirst anymore. The sun's not going to strike them. There's not going to be a scorching heat. Remember what I said about the seven no mores in Revelation? These are previews of those. Recapitulation. The Lamb is in the middle of the throne. He'll be their shepherd. He's going to guide them to springs of living water. He's going to come and he's going to wipe every tear away from their eye. That's that promise. And then we come to the seventh seal. And this is the pause that's over. The interlude's over. When the Lamb opened up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. About a half an hour. Now, silence in the Old Testament is often a symbol of judgment. You hear this in the courtroom, by the way, sometimes. I just got a letter to be on a jury. That's my second time. My first time was a court case up in Illinois. It was an older gentleman who'd been beat up by a son who came home drunk. Sometimes at the end of a trial, when there's a guilty verdict, there's nothing but silence. This is that message that is bittersweet. How long, O Lord, until you bring vengeance and judge, justly, but judge? And whether you're the guilty or whether you're the one that has been the offended, it can be a silencing thing. That seems to be the Old Testament concept of silence. The other possibility is that this is a undoing of creation. We mentioned that in the fifth seal. And what happens at the beginning of creation is silent. And then God explodes in word and starts to create. And so this is kind of the undoing of creation before he creates a new creation. And then what we find in this is we have this overlapping, interlocking with where we're going next week, which is the seven trumpets. And so then we kind of have this dream that like fades into. And I think as best as I can tell, this is what's happening. It's almost this like scene fade that goes, let me come at this again. And we're going to come at this again out of this silence, and we're going to start blowing trumpets. Now, I learned how to play a trumpet in the junior high. I am so sorry for my mom. And we have these trumpets that blow, but trumpets announce what? War. They announce worship. And they announce a time to move. And so we'll see these seven trumpets that are blown. But kind of as we wrap up our image today, notice that God hears our prayers. Along with the sacrifices that happened, oftentimes incense was burnt. So the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus are sacrificed on the altar. But oftentimes on the altar, you would add incense to make it even smell better. Now, we do this when we're smoking barbecue, right? We add wood chips, right? When we smoke things, it smells good. I mean, that's what the sacrifice is. It was barbecue at the temple, okay? But incense would be added for the scent of smell. Well, this became a symbol of the prayers of God's people going up before heaven, that God would receive them and smell them, and they would be a pleasing scent to him. Their prayers of God, how long, rise before him. And so he takes the fire from the censer, the altar, and he throws it on the earth. And there's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So Revelation, according to my understanding, Revelation comes at this same perspective with a little bit of a bent, a little bit like in music, a little bit of a nuanced shift. But comes at it again and again, and each time it reiterates something, it promises something, it teaches us something that we need to remember. And that teaching, oftentimes the core of that is found in the pause. So, for the sake of recapitulation, what's in the pause? When the judgment of God comes, who can stand? It's those who have aligned themselves to Jesus, who have been marked, sealed, ownership by his name, the name of the living God, and are washed in his blood and are given new robes, a new citizenship, new identity. And it's those who fall in worship, who align themselves to his reign and his kingdom and his rule and his creation, who align themselves to him in authority, who can stand. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when I can be someone who comes into the throne room of God and takes whatever piddly little crown I've achieved in my life, whatever victories I can say that I accomplished, and say, God, this was for you. Jesus, this is not for my glory. All of this, all seven things, all of this was for you. And I can give him all of me and worship and fall down in worship. And what I find again and again throughout the Bible is that he lifts us up and says, do not be afraid. You can stand in the presence of God because Jesus stood and went to the cross for you. Let's pray. We'll get be done. Father, I thank you for what we find in Revelation as this encouragement. God, at the same time, as this picture of the reality that is life in your creation, I pray, God, you help us to align ourselves to your throne because you are good, because we can trust you. God, because you have redeemed, you have created, you have rescued, you have saved. God, you are wisdom and you teach us how to live and how to love. And so, God, we pray that we can repent when we live in rebellion. God, repent of our idolatries. God, repent of some of the ways that we have tried to put a crown on our head and be bent on conquest, be bent on war. God, be bent on pushing others down so that we could build ourselves up. Father, help us to live more like Jesus. And we pray that as we study this book of Revelation, God, that it will reorient our hearts and our minds and our lives in worship to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.